Amen. Well, we Americans have kind of a complicated relationship with royalty. Ever since we gave old King George the boot 250 years ago, we've had kind of a complicated relationship with this idea of kingship, because judging by the shows that we watch and the number of social media accounts that are dedicated to analyzing every little thing that the royal family of England does, there's something in us, even though we don't have a king, there's something in us that's still fascinated and drawn to this idea of kingship. You know, no one ever starts a story, once upon a time there was a president. No, how do you start a story? Once upon a time, there was a king, there was a queen, there was a prince, there was a princess. There's something in us that's drawn to kings and queens and royalty. History is full of the stories of great kings and their kingdoms. I love to learn those stories. So let me share a few stories with you, a few great kings that and their kingdoms that I think are fascinating. So the first, let's put some pictures up here. The first picture is of a guy called Ramses II. Maybe you've seen this picture before. He was an Egyptian pharaoh in the 13th century BC. Ramses the Great. Primarily known as a builder. So he built these amazing cities and temples and monuments that you can still visit in Egypt today. So that was the glory of his kingdom, these massive building projects that he undertook. Another king you've probably heard of is Alexander the Great, this good-looking guy here. So he reigned over the ancient Greek kingdom of Macedonia in the 4th century BC. He's primarily known to us today as the Conqueror, right? He embarked on a nonstop 10-year military campaign in which he went undefeated in battle, which is amazing. And during those 10 years, he conquered, carved out for himself one of the largest empires in the history of the world. Here's another king that maybe you haven't heard of, Mansa Musa. He reigned over the West African Malian Empire in the 14th century AD, and he's primarily known today as a king of enormous wealth. So some people think that he was perhaps the wealthiest person ever, which is saying something, especially in the history of kings. So he used his kingdom's vast salt and gold deposits to become maybe the wealthiest king in history. And so we look back over these great kings of the past. We stand in awe of their kingdoms, what they accomplished. But really, no king in history has commanded more attention, more reverence, more respect than Jesus Christ, right? That's what we celebrate today, that Jesus Christ is king. And yet when we compare Jesus Christ to these guys, he's a little different. He's a different sort of king. What is the legacy of Jesus? What is the kingdom that we could point to and say, here is the kingdom that Jesus established? He's a very different kind of king, and he brought in a very different kind of kingdom. And really, that's what the story of the triumphal entry is all about. So I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11, the story of the triumphal entry. This is the story that we remember on Palm Sunday. So it's on page 847, if you want to grab one of the Bibles in front of you on the pew. Mark chapter 11. So each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include a version story. I chose Mark's version really just because I hadn't done it yet, if we're being honest. So Mark 11 tells us the story of the triumphal entry, and really this is a story about Jesus being hailed as king. So I'm going to start reading in Mark 11, verse 1, and read down to verse 10. Now, when Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door, outside in the streets, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is God's word. Now, Palm Sunday, this story, the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, is an annual opportunity for us to remember not just that Jesus is king, but just as importantly, what kind of king he is. Because that has implications for us, for all of us who count ourselves as his followers, for those of us who are Christians, we have become part of his kingdom. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We have received the kingdom of God by grace through faith. The Bible talks about Christians as citizens of his kingdom, right? We're dual citizens. We're citizens of an earthly nation, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. And so as citizens of the kingdom of God, what does that mean for our lives? What kind of kingdom have we become part of? And really, that's going to be determined by what kind of king we follow. So the character of the king influences the character of his kingdom. It shapes the character of his kingdom, and that has implications for our lives as his followers. So what does the triumphal entry tell us about our king? What does it tell us about his kingdom? And to answer that question, we need to take a look at two symbols in the story of Palm Sunday. So two symbols. Now, symbols, you know, they convey meaning at a subconscious level. Really, we're surrounded by symbols. Sometimes we don't pay attention to them. We're surrounded by symbols, right? I'm wearing one on my finger. A wedding ring, that's a symbol. A rose is a symbol. A dove, a rainbow flag. Those are all symbols that convey meaning to us when we see them. You know, here in the sanctuary, in the church, we have symbols. You know, the cross on the wall, purple cloth draped over it. Those are symbols. There's symbols right here in front of me. Here's a symbol over here, this ball of sticks. No, I'm just kidding. That one's not a symbol. That's just a decoration. That has no symbolic meaning that I'm aware of. If I'm missing something, you can fill me in later in the service. But our world is full of symbols. Some we pick up on, some we don't. The story of Palm Sunday, there's two symbols that, you know, on one level we're familiar with them. Symbols are the donkey and the palm branch. We know what those things are, but sometimes we forget what they symbolize, what those symbols were communicating. So let's think about that together this morning. So the first symbol of Palm Sunday is the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now that was the symbol that Jesus chose to communicate something. So as Jesus is approaching the city with his disciples, they're coming into the city of Jerusalem because it's the Feast of Passover, right? It's the biggest event of the year, so the city is filling up with pilgrims from all parts of Israel, from people that have come from different parts of the world, Jewish pilgrims who have come for the feast. And as Jesus draws near to the city, he intentionally orchestrates the way that he's going to enter the city, right? That's what we see in verses 1 to 7 of our passage, how Jesus is very intentionally setting up how he's going to enter the city. So he doesn't tell his two disciples, you know, just go find me an animal to ride. My feet are killing me. No, he gives them very specific instructions. So he says, go into that village in front of the city. Go find a colt, a young donkey. And it has to be a colt that no one has ridden. I want you to bring that colt back here to me. So he's being very intentional about this. He's giving them very detailed instructions. So why is he choosing this way to enter the city? Why doesn't he have them get a horse? You know, why not a chariot? Why not a wagon, right? Why this mode of transportation? Because it was a symbol. It was a symbol that Jesus was using to communicate something about who he was. So an animal that hadn't been ridden was an animal that was considered suitable for a sacred purpose, a sacred task. So this was a sacred animal for a sacred task, and Jesus said it had to be a donkey, a colt, a young donkey, because he wanted to send a message as he rode into the city. Because, you know, there was a lot of crowds. There's a lot of people there. There were crowds in the city. There's a crowd of disciples coming with Jesus. There's a lot of commotion. People are shouting things. Jesus didn't verbally say anything as he was riding into the city. And even if he did, no one would have been able to hear him. But Jesus did send a message. He did communicate as he was riding into the city. But it was a visual sort of communication. It was a symbolic communication because he rode a donkey. Now, what did the donkey mean? Well, John's gospel spells it out for us. It's not explicit here in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, it tells us that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in the Old Testament. Fear not, daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus had this very specific Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that he was consciously fulfilling when he chose the donkey as his symbol. Zechariah, the prophet, prophesied that one day Israel's true king, the Messiah, would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so Jesus was entering into the royal city of David, riding on an animal that had a royal messianic symbolism, because he wanted to send the message to the crowds that I am the king that you've been waiting for. And this is a change of strategy for Jesus, because up to this point, especially in the Gospel of Mark, there's this pattern that Jesus interactions with people that's known as the messianic secret. So Jesus would heal people, he would cast out demons, and then he would tell them right afterwards, don't tell anyone about this. You know, what you've seen, what you've experienced, don't tell anyone. He didn't want word to spread about him. He didn't want word spreading around that Jesus was king. He actively avoided that. And I think he did that because he knew that people had all sorts of expectations about what a king should do, what a Messiah should do, and they were the wrong expectations. And Jesus wanted to correct those misconceptions. So, for example, in Mark chapter 8, Peter declares, Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. And then right after that, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. And so his symbolic choice of a donkey, it was a clear message, but it was a message that was trying to correct some misconceptions. The symbol was communicating, I'm a king, but I'm not here to do what you think I'm here to do. I'm not here in the way that you expect a Messiah to arrive. So what were they expecting? What were they expecting from a king? That brings us to the second symbol of Palm Sunday, the palm branches, right? What we wave around, those palm branches were a symbol. Now in verse 8 of Mark 11, it says that many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And so, although it's not explicitly stated here, these were palm branches. John's gospel tells us that these were palm branches that the crowd cut down, and they were laying them on the ground in front of Jesus. They were laying their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus, once again, as a symbolic action. They were saying that this is a person of importance, right? They're rolling out the red carpet. They're saying, all of these people are coming into the city, all of these different pilgrims, but this person, Jesus, he's special. This is someone significant. So they're giving him a royal welcome into the city. Now, it's clear that they're honoring Jesus not just as a VIP, not just as a famous teacher, prophet. It's clear that they're honoring him as a potential king, because look at what they shout as he enters into the city. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Mark 11. It said that those who went before and those who followed were shouting, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So there's that kingdom language, right? Blessed is the coming kingdom. Now there's this group of psalms. Dave read from one of them, Psalm 118. It's part of a group of psalms. Psalm 113 to 118, they're known as the Psalms of Ascent. So these were psalms that pilgrims would sing as they ascended. They went up to the city of Jerusalem. It's on a hill. So as they ascended to the city for the Feast of Passover, they would sing these psalms. And so on one level, there's nothing strange about what they're singing. This is just the normal sort of thing that people would sing and shout as people came into the city. You know, that language is taken from what Dave read from Psalm 118. And so on one level, there's nothing out of the ordinary about it. But in verse 10, what they shout, that's not from Psalm 118. In verse 10, they shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, that's something that they added to the order of service that morning. That's something that they added. Blessed is the coming kingdom. They were expressing their longing for a king who would save them from the Romans. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save us. It's expressing this desire for salvation. They were longing for a king who would bring them back to the glory days of the great King David. And so that's the context in which people are picking up these palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna. And so just like the donkey that Jesus rode wasn't just an animal, it was an animal with symbolic meaning. Those palm branches that people picked up weren't just, you know, the closest leafy plants that they had at hand. They were also plants that had a symbolic meaning. You see, before the Romans had conquered Israel, back when the nation of Israel had their own coins that they were using, the palm branch was imprinted on the coins because it was a symbol of freedom, independence, a national symbol. A generation before Jesus, there was another self-proclaimed Messiah who rode into the city. His name was Judas Maccabeus, one of the Maccabees. And when Judas Maccabeus rode into the city, just like Jesus did, the crowds gathered, and they waved palm branches, they sang hymns, and when Judas rode into the city, he defeated their enemies. At that time, it was the Syrians. So he defeated the Syrians, he kicked all of them out of the temple, he cleansed the temple, he kicked all of the Gentiles out of the city, and he set up a kingdom that lasted for a century before the Romans came and conquered them once again. And so by waving palm branches that day, the crowds weren't just greeting Jesus as a fellow pilgrim. They were greeting Jesus as a potential conqueror. They were saying, "Jesus, you remember Judas Maccabeus? You remember what he did when he kicked our enemies out of the city? Can we get a little bit more of that? Are you here to do that again?" That's what they wanted Jesus to do. But they misunderstood what Jesus was coming to the city to do. If you look at the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, you see that the Messiah that was foretold was not the Messiah that the crowds wanted. Their expectations were wrong. So look at Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is what the prophet Zechariah said. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so this promised king that Zechariah foretold was not a king who would come on a war horse. It was a king who would come on a donkey, because he wasn't there to wage war. He was there to speak peace to the nations. He was a king, but he was a very different kind of king. So the crowds picked up palm branches as their symbol because they wanted a warrior king. They wanted someone who would establish for them a political kingdom. But Jesus chose the donkey as his symbol because he was a servant king. He was a humble king who was coming into the city not to kill their enemies, but to be killed, to lay down his life for them, to establish a different kind of kingdom. Later that week, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" "Jesus, they're saying you're a king. Are you a king?" This is how Jesus responded. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." It's a different kind of king, with a different kind of kingdom. And to understand Jesus' kingdom, we need one more symbol, the cross. Right? That's what this week is all about. triumphal entry on Palm Sunday set in motion the events of what we now call Holy Week, and it's a week that culminated on Friday with the cross. So the crowd that gathered at the gates of the city on Sunday rightly recognized something kingly about Jesus as he rode into the city. They were right to have great expectations of him. But on Friday, another crowd gathered, and I don't know how much overlap there was between the crowds, but another crowd gathered on Friday outside of Pilate's mansion, the Roman governor, and they rejected Jesus as their king. When Pilate asked them, "Here he is, here's your king, shall I crucify your king, Jesus?" The crowds shouted, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so that's what they did. They crucified Jesus. And at that moment, it seemed like, well, so much for the coming kingdom, right? We thought that maybe this was the time for the coming kingdom of our father David. So much for that, because what kind of king would be crucified? However, if you go on and you read the story in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, the way he tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion, it's filled with this royal imagery, because he wants us to see that the cross was not the failure of Jesus' kingdom mission. The cross was actually the achievement of his kingdom mission. It was the high point of his kingdom mission, because he was a different kind of king. So in Mark chapter 15, when Mark tells us the story of the crucifixion, notice all of this royal language. It says that the soldiers who arrested Jesus clothed him in a purple cloak, right? The color of royalty. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they put the inscription of the charge above Jesus' head on the cross. And that inscription read, "The King of the Jews." And as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, his enemies, the ones who had delivered him over, the chief priests and the scribes, mocked him to one another, and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And so the way that Mark is telling the story, there's an irony baked in here, because the person who's being mocked as king, they're saying, "Look, he's not a king." But the irony is that he actually is the king. That's what Mark is showing us. But he's a different kind of king. According to Mark, the kingdom mission of Jesus didn't end at the cross. No, Jesus was king on the cross. The cross was not the failure of his mission. The cross was the high point, the apex, the crowning achievement of his mission. And that's why Jesus is a king unlike any other in the history of the world. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that a king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. A king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. And therefore, what does that mean for us? If he's the king of a rather strange kingdom, what does that mean for us as citizens of his kingdom? Maybe that means that we ought to stand out among others as strange kind of people. These are times of political turmoil, as I said before. We all know that. So what does that mean for us as citizens of the kingdom? What does that mean for us in the way that we respond to all of these things going on around us? We follow a king who rejected the symbols of nationalism and violence. We follow a king who instead chose symbols of peace, humility, self-sacrificial love. And that's what this week is all about. As we journey with Jesus to the foot of the cross, it's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, what does that mean for us to take up our cross daily and follow this king? What does that mean for our lives today? Because we follow a crucified king. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I invite us to consider that together. What does it mean for us as we pledge our allegiance to this king? Right, that's one way to think about what we're doing when we share the Lord's Supper together. We are affirming our allegiance to Jesus as king. What does that mean? I'd invite us to consider that as we prepare our hearts to share the Lord's Supper this morning. Would you pray with me? So, Lord Jesus, we thank you As we stand here at the foot of the cross, we look ahead to what is to come later this week. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you laid down your life for us. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is unlike any other. Lord, we thank you that it's not up to us to build your kingdom. It's not up to us to establish your kingdom by our strength, by our good deeds, by our achievements. But Lord, we stand here as people who have received the kingdom by grace. So Lord, we thank you that you did not come to establish your kingdom by force. You came to establish it by grace when you laid your life down for us. And so Lord, as we gather now at the Lord's table, Lord, would you help us to remember that we are people who have received grace. Lord, your body was broken for us on the cross. Your blood was poured out for us on the cross so that we could be welcomed into your kingdom. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have received the kingdom of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us now to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves, to see where it is that we have gone wrong. Lord, where it is that we've abandoned the path that you've called us to walk. Lord, help us to know what it means to be faithful citizens of your kingdom. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.